So my family had an unexpected sort of kind of an impromptu road trip this week up to Michigan. Might remember we had to help Catherine and our new son-in-law Nick pick up a vehicle that was up there for them from his family, but they had to get up there and get to it. So we road trip to Michigan and back this week, about 4 days in a car and a couple days in Michigan in between. I was thinking of other trips that our family had taken, and we do a lot of road trips around the U.S. We've been to a lot of states and collected a lot of memories, photos, things along the way, and it got me thinking about other trips that Pam and I have taken, particularly when we lived overseas, and some unexpected things along the way. One year when we were living in Russia as missionaries, we had a conference that we attended in Poland. And I don't know what your thoughts are about Poland, and when you imagine taking a bit of vacation, I don't know where Poland fits on your list of top 10 or top 100. Some of you kind of laugh because you're like, yeah, it wouldn't be in the top 5 or 10. I don't know if it'd even make the top 100. We were kind of the same way. But then when we got there, we were amazed at the experience that we were able to have there in a variety of ways. At some of it, we were amazed at the learning that we experienced, not just through the conference, but we spent an entire day at Auschwitz and Birkenau, the concentration camps. You can call them labor camps, you can call them death camps, is what they were. And recognizing just the atrocities that were committed in Poland by the Nazis during World War II. We were in Warsaw for several days and just amazed at downtown Warsaw and learning about the history of what had happened in Poland again during World War II. The Nazis had come in the late 30s. They occupied the city for years. And then in 1944, after D-Day took place that summer, the Germans were kind of on the run. Late in summer, they were retreating back through Poland, kind of reconsolidating back to Germany. The Soviet Red Army was coming in from Russia and was also approaching Poland. And there was this period in August when the Germans were en masse retreating through Poland. The Red Army of the Soviets was about to come in and attack them. And the Polish underground thought that would be the perfect time for what was now called the Warsaw Uprising. And in August of 1944, the city and the people of Poland rose up against the Nazis, all the horrors, all the atrocities that they'd committed. You understand, about 6 million victims of the Holocaust and casualties of the war came from Poland. 6 million from that one small country. And so the uprising led by the resistance became a massive resistance to the Germans, and this idea that the Poles could just completely push them out of their cities, push them out of their country. But the help from the Red Army never came. The Soviets didn't get to the city in time. The uprising took place, but the Nazis, with anger and perhaps frustration at their losses elsewhere, took out their wrath against the city of Warsaw. And they decided that if they could not win the war, at the very least, they were going to punish the Polish people for daring to rise up against them. And they began to systematically, block by block, completely destroy the city of Warsaw. The devastation was absolutely incomprehensible. More than 85% of the buildings of Warsaw were destroyed. 85%. The Germans said, if we can't win the war, we'll at least destroy this city as a sign of our anger, as a sign of our greatness. And block by block, they went and they rounded up people, men, women, and children, brought them out in the streets and executed them. More than 200,000 Warsaw civilians murdered during just a couple of weeks. It didn't matter if they were Jewish. It didn't matter if they had German heritage. It didn't matter if they were Poles. They literally just rounded them up, whoever they could find, brought them out in the streets and shot them and left them for dead. What was amazing as we went to Warsaw so many years later was how the city recovered from such barbarism. How the city decided that they were going to rebuild. They weren't going to just wallow in defeat forever. And even as early as the 1950s, they began to rebuild the city of Warsaw. And if you visit today, you can begin to see how they took what was absolutely devastated, what was just absolutely horrific, and turned it into something incredibly amazing. The picture on the left is of that time General Dwight Eisenhower surveying what was left of Warsaw early in 1945. And the picture on the right you can see is what Old Town Warsaw looks like today. Now, we were there in the late 90s. Most of this renovation was already done. There's just series after series of before and after pictures, what things looked like at the end of 1944. What it looked like when the enemy had taken its toll, when the enemy had devastated everything that it could. An enemy that wanted to literally steal and kill and destroy. And the new life, the rebuilding that took place after that. These images are taken from the same viewpoints, World War I and then more modern day. Seeing what had been destroyed and how it was rebuilt. Seeing a city that was just ruins, just absolutely devastated. What a people who said, we will overcome this. We will rebuild, and made it what is now an absolutely fascinating destination. We were amazed at the beauty, the history, the incredible culture that we found in Poland. It seems like a fitting example, a fitting illustration of some of what's going on in Ephesians. When Paul in Ephesians 2 said, you were dead. You were utterly destroyed. Spiritually, you belonged to the enemy. And he stole, and he killed, and he destroyed. He ravaged you. He cannot win the war. He knows that the end chapters are already written. But along the way, he's going to do everything he can to devastate those who might belong to God. To try to keep as many of his creation as he can away from the knowledge of the gospel. Away from placing their faith and trust in Christ. Doing everything he can to utterly destroy humanity, even though he knows he's a defeated enemy. And Paul said in Ephesians 2, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were like a city completely devastated. You had nothing to give. You had no life. You had no ability. There was nothing beautiful about you. There was nothing that you could create that was worth anything spiritually. You were dead. But God, by his grace, saved you. And more than saving you, he also now wants to recreate and renovate the entirety of your life, and not just you individually. We're finding out in Ephesians 3, this mystery is that God wants to bring people as individuals together into a group. And it doesn't matter now whether you're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, whether you're rich or poor, or male or female. None of these things matter. God wants to bring people together in a church, this great mysterious new thing that he's creating, and make it incredible. Make it awe-inspiring. Make it something that the heavenlies take notice of. And so we've gotten to the point in Ephesians 3 where Paul is giving glory to God, and he's kind of reaching the pinnacle of this amazing prayer in Ephesians 3 of what God wants to do in and through the lives of individuals, what he wants to do in and through the church. And so we come to Ephesians 3 verses 20 through 21. If you haven't gotten your Bible out yet, do so now. We're going to read these verses in just a moment. Ephesians 3, the last two verses of the chapter. The ending of this amazing prayer that Paul has brought us to, he's just on his knees before the Lord. He's just so amazed at the greatness and the glory of God. And he's come to this point of just raising up this prayer to the Lord. And at the height of this prayer, at the peak, as it were, of this prayer, he's like, God will be glorified. God will be most glorified when the church becomes what the church is supposed to be. He's literally on his knees before the Father, and I believe as he wrote this, or as he dictated this to an amanuensis, I can see the apostle on his knees before the Lord, just amazed at the overwhelming glory of God, saying, I bow my knees before the Father because of the mystery of the church, because of the greatness of what the church is. How about you? When you think of church, when you think of the church, do you drop your knees in awe before God? I mean, if someone just asks you, like, so do you go to church? Tell me about your church. Do you just break down in overwhelmed emotion? Like, the church is amazing. The church is incredible. Probably not. Paul gets to this point, just broken before God. But it's not because the church is already everything it should be. I think part of the brokenness is because he is understanding from God what the church should be, what the church could be, and he's overwhelmed by it. We come to verse 20, Paul's conclusion of the prayer. Now to him who is able, to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's not just, now to God be glory because he's worthy of it, to God be glory because of his character, because of his name. In this instance, Paul is saying, to God be glory because of the church, because of what he wants to do with the church, because of what he can do, and it's exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. To him be glory because of the church forever and ever and ever. And so as I've gone over this passage and over these verses, I've made this kind of lengthy sentence that we're going to break down this morning, where Paul is declaring that God wants to build his church in unimaginably majestic ways by his unlimited power through us, which will bring him, in return, great glory. And so for those of you who like to wait and fill in the blanks, I've kind of given it to you ahead of time. You can wait, though. We'll go point by point. We'll show the blanks again. But the 4 points that we have this morning are actually just one sentence broken down into these individual elements. God wants to build his church in unimaginably majestic ways by his unlimited power through us, which will bring him great glory. So let's look at these 4 different parts of this. God wants to build his church. Verse 20, to him who is able to do. Now that word to do is just a Greek verb. It's a very generic verb, poieo, which means to do. But it can take on any form of doing, just like our English verb to do. What do you want me to do? The question, husbands, you ask your wives that, what do you want me to do? I've got a list. I want you to fix. I want you to clean. I want you to decide. There's a number of things that could be there. And they all could be in to do. What do you want me to do? I want you to fix this. I can do that. What do you mean by the verb do? It means I can fix that. I think I've used the illustration before. Pam and Catherine love to watch these home makeover shows and these things. We've got, what is that channel? HGTV, and there used to be like 2 or 3 renovation shows. Now there's like 200 or 300 renovation shows. Like everybody is rehabbing houses. I think we're like the only people who aren't. Everyone's rehabbing houses, and they have a TV show about rehabbing houses. And they'll go into a house, and they'll have a contractor there. Someone's like, well, what do you want to do here? And they'll say, well, we want to knock down this wall. And he'll say, I can do that. What does he mean by do? I can knock down walls. I can do that. And then we want you to build this thing here. Well, I can do that. And in that sense, to do means to build. And we want to build some cabinets here. I can do that. We want to take this out. I can do that. So we got this verb to do, which doesn't always just mean the word do, right? Sometimes it means to build, to fix, to clean, to renovate, to tear down, to destroy. The verb can have all of those different meanings. So in this context, for 3 chapters, we've seen Paul talking about building and what God is building and what God is doing in the church. And so when we come to this verse, it's just after verses 18 and 19, where he just said, I want you to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the church and what God is going to do here. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you be filled up to the fullness of God because of what he is about to do in the church. But can you see by context, it's really what God is about to build. Paul is using this verb here in the sense of, to him who is able to build the church exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could think of or imagine. It's clear from context. That's how he's using the verb here. He's not saying to him who is able to destroy. No. To him who is able to conquer. That's not the sense here at all. A verb could be used. For him who is able to do. For him who is able to build. That's the best interpretation here of this verb. Can you imagine what God can build? If the greatest mankind can do are skyscrapers or temples or monumental buildings, can you imagine what God can build? I mean, if God just decided, I'm actually going to build a building on earth, not using any of you humans, there's a plot of land, maybe it's in the Holy Land, maybe it's... I am going to build a building from heaven. Can you imagine what that would look like? I can't. I have no idea what it would look like if God were to build a building on earth. Would it be a square thing like ours? Would it look like some mammoth capital? Would it be something completely modern or postmodern? Some of you are like, no, God does not like postmodern. I don't know. I don't know what it would look like. Paul says, you can't imagine how he would want to build the church. Why? Because you're confined in your humanness. You're confined to what you can think of and how you would do things and kind of this, well, mostly people would look alike and they'd be kind of people who are somewhat alike and have the same interest and look at it. And God is saying, oh, you can't imagine. You can't imagine what I can bring together, what I can do. God wants to build his church. It's a desire that he has. And here's a sentence I've used before, but just to have it in writing for you to see. The church is his plan A to reach the world, and there is no plan B. When Jesus was about to ascend before heaven, and end of Matthew 28, we see it. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I have satisfied all the demands of the Old Testament. I have fulfilled all of the covenant promises. All authority has now been given to me. I am God. I can declare whatever I want to. And what does he declare? Go. Go, therefore. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize them. What? Form churches. It was never just have individuals out there. It was baptize them into a body. Bring them together into churches. Right? Most mission agencies today, they don't have individual evangelism movements. They have what? Church planting or movements that depend on groups, churches at the core. Not just, let's see how many individuals we can just go out and evangelize. There's always this intent to then bring them into what? The church, because that's God's plan. Through the apostles, the disciples, he didn't just have them go out in all disparate ways and just all go do their own thing. He established the church. The scripture reading we had earlier. What does it say there in Matthew 16? On this declaration that I am God, that I am the Son of God, you know who I am. On this declaration, not just through the person of Peter, but on this declaration, on this establishment of who God was, on this I will build my church. That's what he desires to build. The church is his idea. It's what he wants to do. He wants to build his church, and he wants to do it in unimaginably majestic ways. Verse 20. For him who is able to build exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that you ask or think. Beyond what you ask, what have your prayers for the church been? Are they great prayers? We sang a song earlier about God bringing revival as we seek and pray. Are you seeking revival? Are you praying for revival in our church, through our church? God says, oh, pray, but I can do more than you ask. I can do exceedingly more than you ask. I can do exceedingly abundantly more than you ask. I can do exceedingly abundantly more than you can even think of to ask. But ask and pray and seek and knock. Are you praying for the church? For this church, are you praying for Grace Fellowship? How big are your prayers? What do you want to see here? What do you want to see God do here? His thoughts are higher. His ways are higher. His desires are exceedingly abundantly beyond even that. But pray big prayers. We might challenge you this morning and say, what would be the big ask that you would have of God this morning? What would it be that's on your heart that you might ask for, that you might desire before God? He says, I can do exceedingly abundantly beyond that. I can do even greater than that. And he desires to, unimaginably majestic ways. His plan for us is far greater than we can imagine. So, can we dream about it? Can we dream about what this church might become if he were the one building it? If he were the one saying, now here's what I'd like to do with Grace Fellowship. Because I believe that God in heaven is already, here's what I would like to do with Grace Fellowship. Can we start asking for a vision for that? Can we start seeking and praying for God, what would your desire for us? If you were in 100% control of each of us as individuals, and then all of us as individuals together, God, what's your desire for us? What's your hope? What's your plan for us? And I got to tell you, if it's like, well, we might add a couple of members. We might, you know, fix up some things. It's so exceedingly abundantly beyond that. So we need to ask and think. Because when God does the building, it's unimaginably majestic and perfect and awesome. Because everything he does is perfect. Everything he does is just amazingly beyond the very best that we could do. I was trying to think of how to even start to begin to wrap our minds around this and how to just the majesty and the greatness of God, and I came up with a picture. And so you're like, what? Okay, so I've got a daughter who loves little hedgehogs, and she just thinks they're the cutest thing and they make the cutest little pets. So this is a little hedgehog. What does that have to do with the church? Not much. It's a cute picture. It's a distraction. It's got watermelon. And anyway. But here's this little hedgehog. I did not know. I mean, I thought they're little furry, little crittery kind of things. I don't know. They look like they're covered with bean sprouts or something. I don't know. It's quills. They're covered with thousands of little quills. Like 4,000 to 5,000 little quills cover these guys' little bodies. And I guess they're okay if you like pet them the right way, but if you pet them backwards, you're in trouble. They will poke and prick. I've never held a hedgehog. I have no desire to hold a hedgehog, but they do look like cute little guys. And if you comb their quills back, you can hold them. Thousands of these little quills cover a hedgehog. I'm like, okay, great, wonderful. Under an electron microscope, incredible magnification. The top picture is some of the best of what mankind can do. That is a surgical stainless steel, highest quality hypodermic needle. That's, yeah, one of those things they poke you with. Look how jagged that is under an electron microscope. Look how rough the edges of that are. That's the best that we can do when we're trying to come up with one of the most precise, smoothest, most streamlined things that we can. The bottom picture, that's a hedgehog quill. Look at how perfect that is. It's so perfect, it even breaks down light into prisms somehow under an electron microscope. I read about it. I have no clue what I read an entire paragraph about why that is. I didn't understand any of it. But I look at that picture and go, that's the best we can do. And you want to think something that's like smooth and not jagged, not barbed, you know, it's made to puncture, but you want to do that nice and clean. That's the best we can come up with. And God on a little hedgehog says, you want to see what perfect looks like? Let me show you what perfect looks like. There are just a billion different illustrations we can come up with. I don't know why I chose that one. When God does things, it's perfect. It's beyond what we could ever conceive of doing ourselves. And if he can do that with the little quills on a little bitty hedgehog, can we begin to imagine what he might want to do with the church? He wants to do it by his unlimited power. And then don't miss these words.
Look at the end of verse 20. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power. Now, we've talked about power in Ephesians, right? We just saw his power back up in verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. Power through his Spirit. We've seen power back in chapter 1. Paul prayed that in verses 18 and 19, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, so we might know the hope of his calling, so we might know the riches of his glory, his inheritance, the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power. Throughout the book already, Paul has talked about the overwhelming, incredible, unimaginable power of God. And we could stop and think about God in his power, God's powerful acts in human history. But note, it doesn't just say what God can do and what God's power is. Verse 20 of Ephesians 3, the power that works how? The power that works where? Within us. The power of God that works in us. Folks, we gotta be in awe of this sometimes. His power in you, working through you. Energeo, the power that works in us. Ergo is just the word for work, and this is this verb means energeo. You can see it there, can't you? Energeo. I should have put a picture of an Energizer bunny. He just keeps building and building and building what God can do in his power. His energy, his energetic power within us, his continual working, his continual ongoing building up of the church. What do you think of? What do you imagine when you think of the power of God? Think of that great and awesome power in you, within us, through us, is the end of verse 20. Can we think of the power through Moses' rod? I just try to think of these big Old Testament stories, the ones I remember as a kid with the flannel graph pictures and the just amazing things of God. We could have started with all of creation and everything that exists and how amazing it is, but thinking of God working in individuals through Moses, through his rod, in Pharaoh's court and the challenge to the Egyptian magicians and turning into a snake and eating the other snakes and picking up. Like as a kid, I was just like, are there going to be snakes? When you're an adult, I imagine there'd be a lot more snakes and cool things in the church. I'm glad there's not. We're not going to go to the end of Mark here and talk about snakes in the church, okay? Just, we're not going there. But Moses' rod and the amazing things he did there in Pharaoh's court, the plagues, the and then the parting of the Red Sea. How amazing is that? Moses, Charlton Heston holds up the rod and the seas part. As a kid, I was just like, wow. And then they all cross on dry ground. And as the last foot comes out of Jordan, the chariots are coming, Pharaoh's army is coming, and Moses puts down the rod in the sea. Incredible. That is the power of God. They're in the desert. They don't have anything to drink. The rod of Moses strikes a rock, and water comes rushing out, enough for 2 million people to drink. I was amazed at these stories. But Joshua and Israel and the trumpets at Jericho, the power of God, the walls coming down, collapsing inward, the battle that is won, all the other battles there in Joshua and all throughout the conquest of Canaan. Oh, Samson and his feats of strength. Samson, the amazing strength, the power of God seen in and through him. The Ark of the Covenant, when it goes before the armies into battle and the armies are just like wiped out in front of it. And I don't know if it's Indiana Jones-like or what, and there's lightning and they melted or just what happened, but when the Ark was revered and when it went before them in battle, they were undefeatable. They were unconquerable. It was amazing. The power of God seen in David against Goliath and the giant falls. Elijah. All the stories of Elijah, but particularly him versus the prophets of Baal, him out there with the altars and the water all poured around and the trough full of water and the fire from heaven falls and God working in and through Elijah and the amazing things that happened there. Move into the New Testament. Jesus healing the sick. Jesus raising the dead. And then what do we see? The disciples healing the sick. Like part of an apron that Peter had worn was taken to where sick people were, and people were healed by that because the power of God was there. Those are amazing stories. Peter raising Tabitha from the dead. Paul raising Eutychus from the dead. The apostles are now raising the dead. No, we're not planning on doing that at the church. You just should be like, wait, where are you going with this? Are we going all John Wimber here? No. But can you imagine the amazing, overwhelming power of God? And at the end of verse 20, it says, this power that works in us. In us. Do we see the power of God working in us? John 14, 12 through 14. These aren't new to you. You know these verses. John 14, Jesus is talking with his disciples there at the Last Supper. He says, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do. In fact, greater works than these he will do. Because I'm going to the Father. Right now it's just me working. But when I go to the Father and send my Spirit, then there's going to be thousands of you. And then hundreds of thousands of you, and then millions of you, tens of millions of you Christians on the world. And then can you imagine the greatness of the works that I will do? What you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father will be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. These verses get hard theologically, so we ignore them. We don't think they're true anymore. God's not going to do great things. God's not going to work in miraculous and amazing ways. God's power within us, it's not going to be incredible, so we just don't pray for that anymore. Well, those churches are taking it to excess, and these groups do this, and those groups do that, and there's all these wayward things that are going on, and we're not going to get into any of that. So have we stopped praying for great things, or are you praying for great things for this church? Are you praying for great and incredible, amazing things for this church? Or have we somehow just kind of grown dull to this part of the scripture? Paul is on his knees in awe before the Lord as he writes a letter to a church to talk about the amazing, incredible things that God wants to do there. How do you read these verses? How do we take these verses this morning? He wants to do these amazing things in us, through us, not just through Moses and Elijah and the apostles, through us. He wants to do amazing, incredible things so that he will be glorified in the church. It'll bring him great glory, verse 21. To him be glory in the church. We saw this just over in verse 10 a couple weeks ago, that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known through the church, not just to the people around it, but even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The heavens will take note of what God does here. Can we begin to think that way and pray that way? That the heavens would take notice of what God does here. I think that would be the biblical expectation, the biblical prayer for this church, that God would be glorified even in the heavenlies because of what he does in and through us here. What does that look like? What do we do with this? Do you want to please God? Do you want to praise God? Do you want to promote God? I mean, those are all things that you probably, if someone had asked you this week, hey, do you want to be pleasing to God? Well, yeah. Do you want to be praiseworthy before? Do you want to praise? Well, yeah. I don't do that well all the time, but yeah. Do you want to promote God? Well, I think I ought to. Yeah. Then can't we begin or continue or press further or seek his power flowing through you and through our church? Is that a thought that you've had before? Is that an imagination that you just sat and pondered for a while? Because God wants to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could even ask or think, it seems to imply that we should be asking and thinking about these things. So I ask you this morning, can we begin to imagine what it might look like? God's power flowing in and through us as a church? Can that be something that we begin to focus on in our prayer? Individually, separately, but also when we come together? God, work through us in unimaginable ways. God, let your power be seen through us. Because there is a world that is desperate to know the power of God. There is a world that is desperate to know the powerful grace and love of God. There are people surrounding you that are living lives in not just quiet desperation. Oh, they're loud and they're prideful about it. There is a world that is lost and in great need of knowing the powerful love of God. Can we begin to pray that God would show it through us, in us, and flow through our church, as verse 20 says, according to the power that works within us, to the glory of God in the heavenlies forever and ever. What does that look like in Ephesians? We're about to turn the corner into chapter 4, where Paul begins to explain to the Ephesian church, this is how God's plan is going to be enacted, okay? He doesn't just build up to this and go, now, go pray for the great things of God. In God's wisdom, he gives 3 chapters now of some of the ways that that might look like in us, as it would in the Ephesian church. And the first thing that we begin to find in chapter 4 is that God has empowered each of you individually with something supernatural. Not just, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We say that so glibly. That because His Holy Spirit is in you, He has individually gifted you with something that is absolutely, completely supernatural. He has not just placed His Spirit in you, which is supernatural. If you stop to think about it, we are a people who believe that there is an invisible best friend that inhabits us to control our thoughts and our attitudes and speak through us during the week. That's kind of wild. That invisible God has given you a supernatural gift or an ability that He wants to bring to fruition. Maybe more than one. Maybe there's several things. And they are things He's given you specifically to do and to be in this church so that His power can flow through you. And when it does that, through all of us, and He fills all in every way, it'll bring Him great glory. So recognize, as we approach how to do this, one of the key things we're going to see right up front is Ephesians 4:16. I've put it on the screen for you. You may want to turn to it in your own Bible, circle, highlight, underline. I've italicized and bolded and underlined. The whole body will be fitted and held together. How? How will this greatness look? By what every single joint supplies. Every part of it. You ever torn a joint? You ever had a dislocated joint? Boy, it just takes one for your whole body to know something's really, really wrong. I don't know if you can tear a joint. I guess know exactly what a joint is. Kirk's like, not really. You don't know what you're talking about. Okay, but each part, any individual thing. I had a little, tiny little gallstone once that decided it wanted to go into my pancreas. It was so tiny. And then there were dozens more behind it that wanted to go to, oh, my whole body. Spent 9 days in a hospital because of one little tiny. Every single joint, every single part is necessary for this. That means you. By what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the whole body for the building of itself in love. Every joint, the proper working of each individual part. Part of what we're about to see as we turn to Ephesians 4 now in the coming weeks, and a lot of the practical application of these things. You are incredibly significant to this church. You are absolutely vital and necessary to this church. You are of integral importance to what God wants to do here, every single one of you. This is not a pastor's thing. This is not an elder's thing. This is not a deacon's thing or committee's thing. This is an every single part, every single member thing. This is not about praying what God wants to do and the elders' vision and the elders' direction, what God wants to do through those people and his power. And this is about what God wants to do in his power to build through you, every one of you. And so this week, as we think of these awesome, amazing, incredible things, would you pray for you? I have a feeling there's many of you who sit and go, I don't really even know what my, they call it a spiritual gift. I don't even really know what that is. I'm not sure I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm not sure what my supernatural, spirit-enabled gifting or ability is. It's not a natural ability. It's not just your personality. It's not just your character. It's not just what you were born with. What is the supernatural thing that God has gifted you to do? What is the role or the roles that you are to play here to see his amazing power through us? Every joint supplying everything that's necessary for the proper working of each individual part. I don't know what God wants to do here. I don't know what he wants to build. But I think it could be absolutely incredible and amazing. And it'll be so far beyond that, I can't even comprehend. But I also know it will take each one of us submitting in obedience and humility, the things we've seen in the last weeks, to God and saying, you can have me, you can have all of me. Because I have a part to play here. I have a significant role here. Will you pray that this week? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we were nothing. We had nothing to give you or offer you. It wasn't because of our gifting or our abilities that you called us. We were like a devastated city, just rubble. Destruction, atrocity. And you chose us. That's part of your amazing plan based only on your own will. You chose every individual here to draw them to you, to bring them to you, to radically transform their lives, to renovate them from the inside out. And now you've chosen to bring a group of us together. By your grace, you want to build here. God, I pray that you would get every one of us out of the way. That we would bow our knees before you and humbly be whatever you desire. We ask you to do great, exceedingly, abundantly, majestic things here. To bring yourself amazing, glorious, incredible attention, because people see you and what you're doing in and through us. Lord, we pray that for every member here. I pray that this week you would meet with every member, every part, every joint. Convict us of where we have been so weak in our prayer, so little in our desire for you. And renovate us from the inside out, we pray. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, come.